Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Last week we studied the first section of the book of Revelation under the inspired outline mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19, titled "The Things Which Thou Hast Seen." We looked at the vision of the unveiling of Jesus Christ in glory found in chapter 1. A vision of the unveiling of Christ's person and a picture of God's glory seen in Christ. Today, we will study the second section of the book of Revelation under the inspired outline mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19, titled "The Things Which Are." And we will begin to look at the letters to the seven churches found in chapters 2 and chapters 3. Which is a vision of the unveiling of Christ's purpose and a picture of God's grace seen in the churches. The title for our Sunday school message this morning will be "The Letters to the Seven Churches, Part 1. And we have done something completely different this morning. We have given you two separate outline sheets. So if you do not have both outline sheets, raise your hand, and we'll make sure you get a copy of both outlines that are being passed out today. The first outline sheet is an introduction into the second section of the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The other outline sheet is today's Sunday school lesson, typed out for you to follow as we begin to study chapter 2. So I guess I could just hand you the outline and go home for the day. But it's there for you to follow along with. The true Church of Christ was founded on the faithful testimony, chapter 1, verse 5, and the personal deity, chapter 1, verses 8 and 11, of Jesus Christ. And we discussed that last week when we looked at chapter 1. In fact, after Peter admitted to Christ that he was the Son of the living God in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Christ then said to Peter, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," speaking about his confession, "upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, verse 18. So it's not strange or it's not surprising that as we begin to study the seven churches here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that we now find Christ walking in the midst of his churches in verse 1 of chapter 2. He personally intends to look after his churches, protect his churches, and it cannot be seen more clearly than in these two chapters in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Christ is watching. Christ is working on behalf of his people, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and he is protecting them in these passages of scripture. So let's begin by seeing how Christ is watching, how Christ is protecting them, and we're going to do the outline first. Basically, we're going to read the two outlines that we passed out today and then go into the verses. So if you take your outline that's titled "The Letters to the Seven Churches," where it says Revelation chapter 2 and 3, "The Vision of God's Grace," we'll begin to read those outlines. The second major division in the book of the Revelation begins with and includes chapters 2 and 3. As noted previously, chapter 2 and 3 deal with the unveiling of Christ's purpose, and the chapters fall under the inspired outline mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, as "the things which are." Having followed the Lord's command to write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, the Apostle John now turns his attention to the seven literal churches named in chapter 1, verse 11. The letters dictated by the risen Lord through the angel to John concern seven local churches that existed in Western Asia Minor, now southwestern Turkey, towards the end of the first century. The order of the scriptural presentation was geographical, Now let's stop here for a second and turn to the third page in this outline where you see your little map. And then I'll read to you what we've written here as you look at your little map. You are actually going to see the Isle of Patmos down to the lower left-hand corner of the map. And then you'll see the seven churches which are outlined in yellow magic marker. The messages start on the island of Patmos. They go 60 miles into the seaport of Ephesus along the river Castor. From there, they go another 35 miles north to the seaport of Samaria. And then from Samaria, they go east to Pergamon, then further east to Thyatira, and then southeast to actually Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So it forms really like a horseshoe of travel and delivery for those who are bringing the messages to the churches. And the churches are mentioned specifically and specifically selected and providentially arranged because these churches' characteristics are situations that are similar to churches today. Now, these are not the only churches in Asia Minor. There are other churches in Asia Minor. But these seven represent something very important. And you can see that by the end of this study, we're going to be able to ask ourselves, what type of church are we here at Grace Bible Church? We will be one of types of these churches mentioned here in chapters 2 and 3. Now, it's pretty interesting because when we look at this map here, right before I made the map, or while I was making the map, Pastor Barlow came to me, and he gave me a little sheet of paper. And he said to me, listen, I've watched this online. It would be nice if you could watch this. It's really interesting. So I watched this thing made by Appian Media Organization. It's called Trial and Triumph. It's about an hour and 56 minutes, and it gives you an actual tour of the seven churches. So you can get the name and the website from Pastor, or I'll give it to you at the end of the service today, but it is really, really interesting. What my wife did is she watched just the first part, the Church of Ephesus, because that's what the subject was today. And I'm thinking to myself, how could she just do that? Because once I started watching it, I had to see all seven churches and what was going on at the time. But it was really good. Pastor, we thank you for that. So this horseshoe type of travel here that the messengers are using was actually a national road, and it was actually a postal route that was used at that time during the first century. And if you look at your outline sheet, you can see that I have placed the churches in a specific order of how they're found in the Word of God in chapters 2 and chapters 3. And I want you to focus towards the bottom of the page where it says selected meaning. There are three things I want to share with you. First, the primary association. There is a primary association having a local and direct bearing on the churches to which the letters were written. These letters were intended to be meaningful and helpful to those Christians in each church who first received the message. Each letter was a performance evaluation or a measuring rod to which the church could see where its standing was in the sight of the Lord. He did, the Lord, give them spiritual guidance and help as they were a church. Then there's a personal application. Each letter has a personal application in addition to being historical and local churches or assemblies within the cities. The message applies to individual Christians because we read to each church that Christ said, "He that have an ear, let him," singular, "let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches in these letters." So Christ's message to overcome, or Christ's message to the overcomers, is really to individuals. And then third, there's a prophetic anticipation in these letters. The church individually and the seven churches collectively or combined set forth a prophetic anticipation. The individual exhortations to the persons or groups in the churches make it clear that the messages in these letters are intended for the churches today and for individual people today. And then I have placed two footnotes under those three things. One, since the seven is the number of completeness throughout the book of Revelation, these seven churches represent the whole church of Asia and in reality the entire church of the New Testament. They represent the visible church of Christ on earth in any period of its history. The church of today is a composite of the qualities, both good and bad, of these seven churches. And since the seven letters are written for all of Christ's churches at all times and in all places, it is regrettable that these messages of encouragement and exhortation are not more carefully studied by the modern-day churches and Christians. Many of the problems and many of the evil that exist today in churches are an outgrowth of neglected instructions from Christ found in these letters, in these churches. Then there's a sevenfold structure that we are going to use as we go through each church. It is the key to understanding. It is the key to interpretation of these churches here as we go through these churches. There is a commission by Christ. Then is a picture of the character or the characterization of Christ. And then he gives a commendation. And then after that, he gives a condemnation to some of the churches. And then he corrects them. He calls on them to make a change. And then he challenges them as he closes. So we're going to follow this sevenfold structure as we go through each church. Now, I also want you to understand that as we go through these churches, there's a couple things that are very repetitious. In each letter, Christ says, write. And in each letter, Christ declares he knows their works. And in each letter, Christ gives a personal exhortation to the people in the church. And in each letter, he then promises that he's going to give something to the overcomer, to those who obey what he says. And as we go through these letters, we're going to find Christ in three different positions in the church. We have already seen him standing in the church, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. As we now come to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he is walking in the midst of the church. And as we come towards a conclusion, when we get out of chapter 3, we're going to see him outside the church, he's going to be knocking on the door, and he's going to be waiting to come in. But in the meantime, we can understand that there is a great comfort in knowing that Christ has the leaders, the pastors, and Christ has the people in his right hand, which is a picture of power and authority and strength and safety. So that's the thought. So let's begin by looking at the first church of the seven churches mentioned here in the passage of Scripture. So we'll go to our next outline. The Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus is the church that left its first love. And we find that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And the phrase or the word Ephesus in the Greek means desirable. And we can see by our outline here that the city of Ephesus was certainly a desirable place to live at one time. And the church of Ephesus was a desirable place to worship also. And it is the only church in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that is actually mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. It is also known as the Light of Asia, the church. And we need to know a little bit about the city before we speak about the church. So let's look at where it says the city of Ephesus. It was in the ancient world, the city of Ephesus was a center of travel and commerce. It was the chief Asian seaport in Asia Minor and considered to be the gateway to the Orient from Greece and Rome. It was a wealthy and prosperous city at the mouth of the Castor River. It was the first and greatest metropolis in Asia Minor. It was also the largest city in the Roman province of Asia with a population of perhaps 300,000. So they estimate 250 to 275,000, possibly 300,000. The city had a large theater that held 24,500 people. Other important locations were its marketplace, the library, the baths, a gymnasium, even burial monuments. It was the center of the goddess worship of Demetrius to the Greeks or Diana to the Romans. It was the site of the great temple of Diana, which at that time was one of the seven wonders of the world. There was also three major highways that converged into the city from the east. One road went towards Babylon via Laodicea, another road from Galatia to Sardis, and a third through the Meander River Valley. At the time of Paul's journey, silt had begun to flow into the harbor from the Castor River. Engineers worked at trying to dredge the harbor, but they were unsuccessful. Larger ships were forced to go to the port of Smyrna to receive cargo headed for the west, and the city began at that time to decline. Today, the city is deserted ruins, tourists roam its evacuated streets, and no one lives there. It doesn't exist. Were it not for Christians who go pilgrimage through there, there would be nobody there at all. The church at Ephesus. On Paul's second missionary journey around 52 AD, he visited Ephesus after leaving Corinth and eventually helped plant the church there according to Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. It was on Paul's third missionary journey around 56-54 AD that he spent 3 years teaching there in the city according to Acts chapter 20, verse 31, and addressing false doctrines and pagan practices. His teaching in the rented school of Tyrannus was so successful that those who practiced magic brought their books and burned them as an act of repentance, according to Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 20. As the sale of silver idolatrous images began to fall, the silversmiths gave an uproar. That's in Acts chapter 19 also. After the town clerk caught the situation at hand and simmered everything down, Paul then left for Macedonia. It was during his stay that he wrote 1 Corinthians from Macedonia. Several months later, in around AD 57, Paul met with the Ephesian elders on the nearby island of Miletus and made his farewell address to them. Their mutual love was evident as these tender-hearted men wept over what God had done. They knew that they would not see Paul again, and it was at that meeting that Paul warned them and said to them, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Acts chapter 20. It is evident that the church had been carefully nurtured to the point of vitality and growth. It had become, and now this is very important, a well-taught church. But by the mid-60s, we see some evidence of some doctrinal drift within the church of Ephesus. Because Paul, in his first epistle to Timothy, wrote, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. Almost a decade after the church had been started, Paul did write to the Ephesians. He wrote the book of Ephesians. And he commented on their faith around 62 A.D. Careful reading of the letter shows that they had done well, actually. That they appeared to be devout in their faith, well-organized, and busy in sharing the gospel. And it was during their early years that they had been growing, expanding, and doing the will of God. Jews and Gentiles from several ethnicities and nationalities had come together to form one body, according to Ephesians 2, verse 16. Paul commended them for their sincerity in his final sentence in his letter to the Ephesian church by saying, Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love, Ephesians 6:24. Fast forward, however, 30 years. It's now 95 AD, and John is on the island of Patmos, and he is now beginning to write down to the church of Ephesus the first of the seven letters mentioned in the book of Revelation. And in writing that down, it appears that their love for Christ had grown cold, that their devotion to Christ was now waning. Now, they were a well-taught church, but their love for Christ was now waning. In fact, the church today doesn't exist. The church that left its first love has lost the light of its candlestick. It's not there anymore. Now, that wasn't the case in the very beginning. In the very beginning, when Paul went to Asia Minor, and when he was speaking to Ephesus, he wrote this: "For a great and effectual door has been opened unto me," 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. And if you look at that list of those who ministered there in Ephesus, you will see some wonderful names here on that list in your outline. Not only did Paul minister there on his missionary journey, but Timothy was the first pastor of the church. And the Apostle John may have been the second pastor of the church, taken from Ephesus, put onto the island of Patmos, until he finally returned later to minister back to the church. In that video that Pastor Barlow told us about, you can actually see Asia Minor from the island of Patmos. Can you imagine what John must have thought as he sat there and looked across the sea, thinking about the churches in Asia Minor? Because he knew what they were like when he left. Stephen, the bishop, he ministered there. Philip, the evangelist, he ministered there. Ananias, he ministered there. Barnabas ministered there. Aquila and Priscilla, they opened their home for the church to meet in there in Ephesus. And even Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, is possibly the angel messenger who brought the message to Ephesus. But we're not sure. In fact, the gospel had such a great effect on the island, on the city of Ephesus, that actually in the harbor of Ephesus there were four giant columns. And each giant column had a cross on it. And they named those giant columns, guess what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after the four apostles. So it was a well-taught church, but it was waning. Now, I spoke to you a moment about the sevenfold structure that we're going to look at in every church as we look at the churches. And as we explore these churches, I want you to understand that beginning with Ephesus and in all the churches that we looked at, there is a character or there is a characterization that we have already studied about Christ in chapter 1. We see it mentioned in every single church. Let's give you an example. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, you see Christ holding the seven stars in his right hand. Well, the seven stars are the pastors or the elders of the church. But look back at chapter 1, verse 16. Guess what it mentions? It mentions the seven stars in Christ's hand. Chapter 2, verse 1 also mentions the seven churches or the seven candlesticks. And if you look back at chapter 1, verses 12 and verses 13, guess what it mentions? It mentions the seven churches, the candlesticks. Christ is now walking in the midst of them. And if you go ahead a little bit to the church of Smyrna in verse 8, it says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." You can actually go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 18 and see that that same phrase was used in chapter 1, verse 18. And so on and so on and so on as we go through the seven churches in these two chapters. So keep that thought in mind. We're going to see the character or the characterization of Christ mentioned every time we look at one of these churches. All right, with all that said, probably 20 minutes gone already. All right, let's look at verse 1. We're going to look at the commission in verse 1. Christ's commission. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. Christ here in verse 1 tells, write, John, give this message to the angel at the church of Ephesus. Now, the word angel here is a general term used, angelos, angel. And it's most frequently used in the Bible to describe a heavenly angel. But it's also used in the Bible to describe human messengers. Mark 11, verse 10. Again in, Matthew 11, verse 10. Mark 1, verse 20. Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. And it's best understood here in the context as referring to the human messenger of the church, who were probably the pastor or the elder of the church. So, John is to write and to pass this message on to the leaders of the church. And I mentioned to you previously that who stood and preached the message or the letter to the people. Then we see the character mentioned of Christ in the same verse. There's two characteristics of Christ here mentioned in verse 1. These things saith he, that's Christ, one, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and two, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, we know who these are because we've mentioned it already. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, which are the pastors and the leaders of the church. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which are the churches we're talking about. And both words, holdeth and walketh, are present tense active voice. In other words, he keeps on holding. He keeps on walking. I mean, Christ is with us. He is walking in the midst of his church. It's a sign of his power and authority, but yet at the same time, it's a sign of his safety and his protection. Because he has a deep concern for the leaders and the people in his church. And he examines his churches from every single angle. So we see that here in his characterization. And then we go to verse 2 and 3, where he gives a commendation. You know, our pastor is a pretty smart pastor. If you ever gone to him for counseling, he always builds you up before he corrects you to let you down. That's exactly what Christ does here in all seven letters of the church. He gives a commendation. This is what you've done good. And then he says, but this is what you've not done good, and you need to correct. So that's the format, more or less. So let's look at what he says. Christ says, beginning in verse 2, and we'll read verses 2 and 3, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, hast thou labored and has not fainted. Christ said, I know your works. Pretty interesting when he says, I know. Written in the first person, perfect tense, it's a completed action. I know what's going on. I see everything. I know everything. That's the thought in the passage here. He says, and I know, he says, the quality and the quantity of work you're doing. I mean, I'm looking at you, Ephesus. I see you from the midst of the church. I know how they're performing. He sees all. He knows all. He walks with them. He's aware of every single person in the church, their thoughts, their intent, their motives, all the people within the church. There's no one group or one denomination, whether faithful or faithless, that Christ overlooks. No one. And when he needs to, he encourages us and he corrects us because he's examined our work and he has examined our walk with him. And that's exactly what he's doing here in this passage of Scripture as we look at the church at Ephesus. Christ knew that Ephesus, first and foremost, was a serving church, that they actually worked hard. Look what he says. I know thy works, That word works is a general term, and thy labor and thy patience. He knew they were a working church. He knew that they were a sacrificing church. They had labored. The word labored means toiled. They had toiled, actually, tirelessly. That's how busy they were as a church. They were a steadfast church, too. They had patiently endured, according to these verses right here. And in doing so, he's commending them for their work. And he's actually using two different words to describe their labor. He is using the general term ergon, which means work, the work that you've done. And then he's using the Greek word kopos, which means labor under toil or extreme conditions or difficulties. He says here, I know the stressful troubles you're going through, the steadfastness that you're performing while you go through these trials and tribulations. They were actually fulfilling the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, they were a serving church, they were a sacrificing church, they were a steadfast church, but they're also a separated church. Look at what he says in the end of the verse. He says, I know that you have tried these false teachers and have rejected them. Well, we have to say to ourselves, who were these false teachers? Well, it gives us the answer in verse 6. Look what it says in verse 6. But this thou hast, or this is what you have done, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, who are they? Well, we're not exactly sure, scripturally speaking, for example. We do know here in verse 6 that they were false teachers. We do know that they were false apostles in the church of Ephesus and the church at Pergamos. We'll study them a little more later when we get to the church at Pergamos. We know that they held somehow parts of or all of the doctrine of Balaam. And we know that they worshiped both in the temples and then thought it was nothing to go into the house of God and worship there, that it wasn't a problem. We do know that for sure. And Christ says to the church, in general, you're a separated church. You are testing these false teachers, he says. And then he says in verse 6, thou hatest the deeds. That's a pretty interesting word, the word deeds right there. It literally is the word in the Greek, erga. And it could mean actions. It could mean beliefs. It even could mean their conduct. Christ hated their deeds. Now, he didn't hate these people. He hated their deeds, what they were doing. They were kind of, we understand, separating hierarchy, clerical hierarchy, from laity, back and forth. That you are the people, but we are the leader. We are the leaders. And that wasn't right. Just the opposite of what Pastor Barlow said this morning in his early Sunday school hour. The church did not tolerate evil practices. The Greek word hupomon here in verse 3 implies they endured extreme hardships. In other words, they refused to bow their knee at the temple of Diana. And they refused to bow their knee to any Roman images or emperor's statues that were placed, even under life-threatening situations. That's what was taking place. They challenged these evil people, and they did it head-on. And that's probably why John finds himself on the island of Patmos, because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. He rejected the false teachings that was taking place. Then there's a condemnation. Christ is not finished, even though he has said, you're a serving church, you're a sacrificing church, you're a steadfast church, you're a separated church. He goes on and says something else. He says, you're a strong church in verse 3. In other words, you have borne with patience, for my name's sake you've labored. That means you did not become discouraged. You steadfastly endured what was going on in your life, and you've done that for me. So Christ recognized all of this in the church, but he had something against them. He had against them something in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And I looked at different translations of this. This is pretty interesting in different ways. One translation says, the love you had at first. One commentator even said that the word somewhat is not even in the original Greek. I didn't look at that. I don't know whether it is or not. But there's different translations concerning this. So they were not only a working church, they were a waning church. They were losing their first love. They had left their first love. Not lost it, but left it. In other words, their devotion to God was slipping away from them. They had left their first love. They were backsliding in their devotion towards God and towards Christ. The word left literally means they were leaving, they were forsaking, they were departing. They were waning, as I just said a moment ago. Sad, isn't it? Love is the first mark of any true living church. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, a church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart or when that love grows cold. Lose love, lose all. And in 1677, there was a 27-year-old Scottish theologian, Puritan minister named Henry Scougal. He wrote this, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. You see, folks, listen to me. The church at Ephesus had the right behavior. Their problem was not their duty. They were working hard. The church at Ephesus had the right beliefs. It was not their doctrine. They were challenging false teacher. The problem with the church at Ephesus was their devotion to God. They had left their first love. They had lost the joy of their salvation. And their devotion to God was waning. Something was replacing it. In other words, the honeymoon was over, we might be able to say. I love what Dr. Marshall Neal wrote in his little booklet titled The Seven Churches. He wrote this. A boy and a girl walks down the street. She trips. He murmurs, careful, sweet. They wed. They tread the same south street. She trips. He growls, pick up your feet. When you think about it, the church is the bride of Christ. And our duties should not overwhelm our devotion to God. In other words, labor is no substitute for our love of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3 says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, which is love, it profiteth me nothing. And I can't think of a better illustration in the Word of God than Martha and Mary. We don't have time to turn there. But remember, Martha is serving tables. And Mary is at the feet of Jesus. And Martha comes and complains to Christ that Mary is not helping her serve tables. Duty over devotion. And of course, we know what Christ does in that passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 10. Verse 38 through 42, he rebukes Martha because devotion is more important to Christ than the duty we perform for him. Now, I say that because now Jesus is going to go on and he's going to correct them, beginning in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me where he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. First thing he tells the church to do this is remember. Now, when we remember something, we look back. Now, looking back can be sinful. Think of Lot's wife. She looked back thinking about the pleasures of the city of Sodom where they lived, and she lost her life. The opposite of that would be Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, he looked back about being more Christ-like in his life. So he was seeking himself to be a better person. So there's times when we are to look back, but we need to be careful how we look back. And I shared with you on that sheet right there three important things to remember when you look back. First of all, you need to remember the source of your love. Where did your love come from in the first place? Well, it's pretty evident by John 3:16, isn't it, where it came from? It came from Christ. Ephesians 1:4, same way. 1 John 4, verses 11 through 13 and verse 21, same way. The second thing you need to remember is this, the sacrifice of love that Christ has given you. Very important. God commanded his love towards us that in that we were yet sinners, he died for us. Walk in love as Christ loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. And then we also need to remember to seek love. It's amazing how Pastor Barlow's Sunday school this morning ties into this concerning love and devotion. Amazing. God didn't do that by accident. Seek love. Colossians 3:14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is love, which is the bond of perfectness. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So the first thing Jesus says is remember. Remember where you were when you were first saved, when you first accepted Christ's love and the love of Christ you had in your life. And then he goes back and he says, repent. Now we all know what repent is in the Word of God. Repent is a change of mind that leads to a change of action or a change of direction. Our mind and our heart is going in one direction. We realize it's wrong. We turn around and we go completely in the opposite direction. And we, according to your outline, are commanded to repent when we fall into sin. God's authority commands us to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. God's goodness leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. And God's grace grants us the ability of repentance, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. So he's telling the church, go back where you were, Ephesians church. Go back and serve the Lord with the love and with the devotion you first had in the very beginning. And we know that just by the names that we looked at concerning the church of Ephesus and those who ministered there in the church of Ephesus and how the church of Ephesus grew. Now let me stop and ask you a question. What love do you need to return to in your own heart? Love of the study of the Word of God? Love of witnessing to other people? Maybe it's just as simple as this, returning to the joy of your salvation. Just thanking God that you're a Christian and being thankful that you're here today with other Christians and you have the ability to be free and to worship without trials and tribulations, without all these false teachers inside the church that we see in other churches. Maybe it's as simple as that. I don't know where your heart is. Only Christ does. And then Christ ends this verse in verse 7 by giving his call and his challenge. He says in verse 6, but this thou hast, you have this, you hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, I also hate. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That's the individual request. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now think about it. This church had left its first love. It had left the greatest love of all. And because it had left its first love, the city and the church is now a deserted ruin. It doesn't exist. It's not there. The light of the candlestick has burnt out because the love of God ceased in this church. That is something we all need to be aware of. So the first church, the church of Ephesus, and you have a lot of reading there that you can look at, and verses to look at when you get home. And I do encourage you to go online onto a Facebook page where it says AppianWayMedia.org and take that virtual tour of the seven churches. It is amazing. When Pastor told me how good it was, I knew it was good, but I didn't. Until I saw it and saw it for myself, I couldn't believe it. It's like you're right there in the middle of those churches. It's a wonderful video, and it's very Christian-like, and I'm sure you'll enjoy it. You are dismissed.